Well, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 11. Last week we considered this chapter in the background in the Old Testament from Ezekiel and Zechariah. We will not spend much time there tonight. But we're going to consider the first portion of this chapter, famous for the two witnesses. I have a vision in my mind of a movie where fire came out of their mouths. And I saw this clip or something, and it's one of the echoes that these two witnesses have of the trumpets. Where the last trumpet we considered, trumpet number 6, had these horses, and one of the aspects of the horses was fire came out of their mouth. And so like a dragon. And so here it's human beings, which fire comes out of their mouth. Revelation 11, verses 1, and we'll finish in verse 14. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it. For it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I was given power, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven, so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over water to turn them to blood, and to strike the earth with all plagues, as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet. And great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. I'm going to commit this to the Lord, and we'll consider it. Father in heaven, Lord, we have a portion of your holy writings that you desired for us to know, which is given then for our benefit, that we should believe and do. And we recognize that there is a blessing in hearing tonight as I read this, and then in keeping what you have said. And so, Lord, we ask for the prophet from this portion of Scripture. How can we benefit? Lord, show us in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's my desire that we would consider the profitability of these passages. And so tonight, there's going to be some questions that are going to remain unanswered. That is inevitable in the book of Revelation. Maybe someday we'll see these things unfold. Maybe someday we'll get to ask the author. But at the present moment, we have what is before us. And I want to consider one more background to this passage. Let me review from last week. This passage begins with John having a big yardstick. And he is told to go measure the temple, but to leave the outside of the gate. For that has been given to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 3.5 years, which is 42 months. And God says, I will give power to my witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, which is also 3.5 years. These three things, then, are told right at the beginning. Measure the temple. Don't worry about the outside portion. That's going to get trampled by the nations. And I'm going to give power to my witnesses. All in one breath. These should be seen together. And last week, we considered that the temple and building the temple goes hand in hand with the background, the Old Testament references to the witnesses. Do you remember Ezekiel? The end of Revelation 10, John is given a scroll to eat. That's echoes of Ezekiel 2 and 3. At the end of Ezekiel, the temple is being measured in chapter 40, which is the beginning of Revelation 11. And all of Ezekiel speaks about the glory of God leaving that temple and then coming back and residing in the temple at the end. So a temple to be built and a place for God's glory to reside, there's echoes of that in this passage. Then John gives us the clue in Revelation 11:4. There are two olive branches. These two witnesses are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 14 ends with, these are the two anointed ones who stand before the Lord of the earth. Hint, hint, wink, wink. John is like, hey, these guys here, these two witnesses, they're like that. These are that. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands stand before the Lord of the earth. Remember that passage. So last week we went back to Zechariah 4. Zechariah 3 had one anointed one, the high priest. Zechariah 4 had another anointed one, Zerubbabel, the governor. The governor is going to build the temple. Not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. Zerubbabel, it says of him, is going to do it. But then underneath all this, there is someone who is strangely called the branch. You remember the Hebrew letters for branch strongly resemble Nazarene. And so Jesus the Nazarene will build the temple. The branch will build the temple. And when you go to Zechariah 6, you see a priest on his throne. And peace between the office of priest and king. All the references to a new temple being built and established. That's the second background. For Revelation 11, there's going to be a temple built, and the passage quoted or cited, referenced in Zechariah 4, is about that temple being built. Where does the book of Revelation go to in the end? God tabernacles with men. God is living with humans in the New Jerusalem, in the Holy City. And there is no temple, because God and the Lamb are the temple. You remember, the shape of it is the shape of the Holy of Holies. We finally someday get to live with God. It's not just a matter of approaching the courts and approaching the tent of meeting. Someday we get to go to our Father's house, in which there are many rooms. The big picture. That's where we're driving. You remember chapter 10 had that connecting earth and heaven image of the great strong angel. So everything is being reconciled in heaven and on earth. New Jerusalem and earth are going to connect. God is going to live with men. That's where we're all moving towards. Okay. Some way, the two witnesses connect to all that. Now, I have one more passage in the Old Testament that I found that we need to consider. And we'll look at it in a second. This is how they connect. Look at verse 2 and verse 3. The indicators of time connect the two. Notice the temple is being measured, but whatever is outside the temple, don't measure that. That's given to the Gentiles. And notice what the Gentiles will do. They will stomp on or tread down the holy city for 3.5 years. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they'll prophesy 3.5 years clothed in sackcloth, to the sign of mourning. The connection of the two witnesses is to the holy city, because they are going to witness in that city to whatever the Gentiles are doing in that city. It's what it appears to be. The confirmation that the two witnesses are to be seen with the holy city of Jerusalem is found in verse 8, where they die. They die in the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Where is that? Jerusalem. Commentators want to argue that the great city is Babylon, because everywhere else it's Babylon. But the thing is, it's hard to get past John adding where their Lord was crucified. I have a hard time stomaching it, saying it's Babylon or saying it's Rome. Because when I turn to chapter 17, John adds, this is the city which is over all the cities. The cities with seven hills. And little indicators like that go, oh, I get that city. That's Rome. I don't know how else John could make it more clear. This is Jerusalem, where Jesus was crucified. So we have a reference to the holy city in verse 2, a reference to where Jesus, their Lord, our Lord, was crucified in verse 8. These two witnesses' job, their job, pertains to the holy city. They're witnessing there. That city has an earthquake in verse 13. After they rise from the dead and ascend to heaven, there's a great earthquake and 1/10 of the city fell. People are killed, some are afraid, and some glorify God. So the witness's job is something pertaining to Jerusalem. It's what it appears to be. Now, okay, let's see if there's any background else I want to mention here about these two guys. Okay, here's how we're going to approach it for ourselves. Think of bookends. Where did Christianity begin? Jerusalem, right? Started in Jerusalem. And you remember that verse? Acts 8, or 1 verse 8, and you shall receive power, and you shall be my witnesses, beginning where? Jerusalem, which is prophesied according to Jesus in Luke 24. It has to start in Jerusalem. And so there's prophecies in the Old Testament, perhaps Isaiah 2, other places. It starts in Jerusalem and the message spreads from Jerusalem. Power to be witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, bookend number one. What's the kind of picture then that we get in Revelation, which pictures the time of the end, when the beast, the Antichrist, is reigning, and when the world is starting to shut down? What do we find in the holy city, which is what city? Jerusalem. We find what kind of person there? Witnesses. And what do they receive? Power. Now, do you see why I want to call it bookends? So we got bookends, the beginning of Christianity, the gospel, and the power of the gospel began in Jerusalem when power came upon the witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, and they began in Jerusalem and then spread out. And here at the end, we find another two witnesses who received power in that same city where their Lord was crucified. In pondering how then we can receive encouragement from this passage, it seems to me that we live between two powerful movements of the Holy Spirit for witness. We live between Acts chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 11. There was powerful witness going on in Jerusalem then. There will be powerful witness going on in Jerusalem in the future. And we who live in between are called upon to bear witness for Jesus Christ in our setting where God has called us. Did you see Jesus rise from the dead? No. You can't bear witness to that. You didn't see that. Did you hear God? Do you have the words of God? Has He spoken through Scripture to you? Is that not true? So you can be a witness to what He has said. In fact, according to John, if you believe the apostles and believe the word, that witness dwells in you. You have that witness in you. So our job is to be a witness like the apostle Paul, in the sense of bearing witness to what he will show us. And so we bear witness to what God has done in our lives, but in a greater sense, we bear witness to what He has told us. I didn't see the nail prints, but I heard the Holy Spirit bear witness to those nail prints. And so I then am a witness to that word. God's word has come to me, and I take that word and bear witness to the world. I also have a witness about what's to come, do I not? There's a certain sense in which we're like Noah, or like the angels that came to Sodom. The city's going to be destroyed. The world is going to be destroyed. You need to prepare. How do we know that's true? The word has been told to us, right? And so we take the word and we witness it. We bear witness of that word in this world. Our God, the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, has told us what is to come, and so we bear witness in the world concerning what He did in the past in Christ, and what He will do in the future concerning Christ, and what He can do now in your life, according to His promises and His grace. We're the bearers of His word. In that sense, we can bear witness and testify. There are three aspects to witness in this passage. We could go to Acts chapter 2 and we could learn aspects of witness there. Acts 1, 2, 3, and all that great powerful movement of the Spirit. Tonight, let's consider what we can learn about bearing witness right here in Revelation 11. The first one is this. We are witnesses of God. It says in verse 3, I will give power to my two witnesses. By the way, two witnesses, it's necessary to have at least two witnesses in any court of law to substantiate fact. And so it could be that the two is here because, as Jesus says, the testimony of two men is true. So God's left two witnesses, which may be actually an encouragement again, for two-by-two ministries. And so, God be praised. I'm so thankful to work week in, week out with Randy and to partner as ministers of the gospel together. There's wisdom in this. And so, when I say a word, it can get affirmed by him, and vice versa. He says a word, I can confirm it. Yes, that's what God said. The witness of two men is true. Now, first thing is that we are witnesses of God. These men are my, They were witnesses of God. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. This is famous for its abuse. I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses abuse this text and use it for their own. Jesus said, if you do not honor me, you do not honor the Father. And the Jehovah's Witness organization does not honor Jesus Christ, for they deny his true divinity, that he is one with the Father in essence. They make him out to be a God. And so they are not witnesses of Jehovah. They are witnesses of a false God, masquerading as the true God. The true witnesses of Jehovah are the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. Actually, okay, it begins in verse 8. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them hear and say it is truth. Here's the issue. This section of Isaiah is God versus the idols. It's showdown. And this is the OK Corral. The idols claim to be living. So God says, tell what you're going to do ahead of time, so that when it comes to pass, we will know you are gods. Do it. Tell us what you're going to do and then do it. And of course, they're non-existent. They can't. Demons work behind idols. We know that from Old and New Testament. But they're not sovereign and divine. And so God alone can say what he's going to do and then do it. So what he did is he tells his people, I'm going to do this. And later we find in a couple chapters, I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem. And I'm going to raise up the king, Cyrus, to do it. Names him by name 150 years ahead of time. This is what I'm going to do. Cyrus is my shepherd. He's my servant. Actually, my servant. He's going to rebuild the city. And that includes rebuild the temple. That's what I'm going to do. Isaiah writes it down. And then God looks at all the Jews and says, you're witnesses. I said this. You've heard it. So that when it comes to pass, wow, Babylon falls. The king of Persia takes over. And what is his name? Cyrus. And what decree does he give? Rebuild the city and rebuild Jerusalem, the temple. So that when it comes to pass, the Jews, as Ezekiel says over and over and over and over, then you will know that I am the Lord. Prophecy is meant to point to the true God. This is backwards, by the way, from the way prophecies often gets used. Normally, the way people use prophecy is they try to prove the Bible with prophecy. This Bible is true because it predicts the future. This is the way it normally gets used. And there's a truth to that. But the way the Bible uses prophecy is not to prove the Bible. It's to prove the God of the Bible. So that you read the prophecies and you see that they're there and you know this God spoke them. And then when they come to pass, you know the God of this Bible is the true God. That's the way God in Isaiah is using prophecy. It's a proof of God. And so he says, you are whose witnesses? My witnesses. I said it. And when it comes to pass, you'll know I'm God. Look at verse 10. You'll see it spelled out here. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I have declared and saved. I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Now you see the point for this phrase, my witnesses? These two guys in Isaiah, or in Revelation, they are witnesses to the true and living God in the midst of an idolatrous world. We saw in chapter 9, they didn't give up their idols, didn't repent. So God parks two witnesses in the holy city to declare God is God. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is God alone. All the other gods of the nations and all the other so-called gods of the religions are not God. And so what do? They prophesy. They prophesy. Thus says the Lord. This is what God says. This is what Jesus says. This is what the servant of the Lord, Jesus, says. They prophesy, and in prophesying, then, when it comes to pass, God is seen as God. We can't do that to that degree. Obviously, I'm not a prophet. I don't get words from the Lord like, you know, next week, this is going to happen. Jesus said it. I don't have that kind of power. But I do have authority to say this is what the Word of God says, because God has spoken this. And so I'm a witness in that sense of what the Word says here. And when it comes to pass, the world will know, all those in heaven and on earth and under the earth will know that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, I believe that in Revelation 11, if you turn back there, we're done with Isaiah. Notice the context in Isaiah is building the temple again. That's the third Old Testament context about the temple being the background for witnesses. These two guys. There's definitely a connection there some way, somehow. Anyways, so these two are witnesses of God to point that the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ is the true and living God alone. Idols are nothing. Number two. Second aspect of bearing witness. And by the way, in a pluralistic world that we live in, where everybody can just treat religion like a salad bar, you can just grab a little here and grab a little here. And like, you know, one of our members was Facebooking with somebody on the other side of the world who's been visiting their shaman and different things and grew up in a Midwestern town. I mean, this is a world that everything's getting mushy. It's all coming together and getting sandwiched together. In this kind of a world, our job is to say all the nations and all the religions have false gods, and the only true and living God is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Which is a much stronger statement than the God of Abraham, even. I heard that the other day. That's a little fishy worm. It has some fishiness to it, because it allows deniers of Jesus Christ to get under the tent of the true God. Yes, he's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's also the God of Jesus Christ. And according to the New Testament, in these last days he has spoken through his Son, who should have the preeminence in all things. Now, second is there should be power. We see it in Acts 2. We see it in Revelation 11. God says, I will give power to my two witnesses. I tell you, if we had the kind of power these guys did, people would definitely take notice of us. They would hate us. I mean, whatever this represents, because I'm not positive that the fire that comes out of their mouth is literal. For a couple reasons. One is, the fire comes out of the horses' mouths two chapters back. It represents death. Whoever, you know, it's like these guys have the power to put people to death with what they say, what comes out of their mouth. The other thing that makes me hesitate to say it's literal is that Jesus has something come out of his mouth, a sword, which he then judges the nations with. Well, we just quoted tonight, didn't we? Ephesians 6, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and such references. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. You can see the word picture. When the Sovereign of the universe speaks, things happen. And so, when these witnesses speak, it's not a sword, it's fire. It represents something different. Death, only death, not a judgment, where the sword divides this versus that, but just plain death, like with the horses. These guys also have power like Elijah and Moses. Elijah had the power to call down fire from heaven. They had fire come out of their mouth, but also to shut the sky up. Remember that for 3.5 years? Of course, James says he's just a guy like us. You ought to try prayer sometime. I read that passage and go, wow. You know, James is serious. He's saying Elijah, yeah, he did that, but he's just a man. So the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Boy, what an encouragement to pray. Anyways, so Elijah is represented here and Moses, because the waters are turned into blood. And that's what the first plague in Egypt, remember? Moses shows up, waters of the Nile turn to blood. Some maybe would say, well, that's why this is Elijah and Moses, represents them. At least we can say this is an Elijah-like and Moses-like team. Beyond that, I don't feel safe to go. I don't know who these guys are. But they have power. I will give power and they will bear witness. The apostles had power, didn't they? When they were bearing witness on the earth, they did greater things than Jesus had done, is what we are told. We know they raised the dead. There was actually, you know, articles of their clothing going, taken from them and healing people. I mean, Peter and Paul, amazing power was given to them. Now, this power business is neatly represented in verse 4. I like this image. And if this image is all you come away with tonight, I'll be happy. There is in Zechariah 4, there's these golden pipes that come from the olive trees. Remember that from last week? The golden pipes from the olive trees that feed a lampstand. We have these today. If you have a gas lamp, there's a pipe feeding that lamp, keeping it burning, right? It's burning the fuel. The way they typically had it was like those kerosene lamps. So you fill it up with kerosene, and when the kerosene's gone, the wick has nothing it can draw, fire goes out. Well, they put a little bowl of olive oil, set a wick in it, the wicking action would take the oil, it would burn it, and they'd have a lamp. But the image of Zechariah is that it's getting piped in. We don't have to refill it. It's like IV going to the lampstand. That's the image of the two olive trees. Now we have two lampstands. Not one, but two. Because we have how many witnesses? Two. They are receiving constant supply of oil to give off a constant light. And you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, beginning in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Do you see the image? The Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall receive power then, so that you will be my witnesses. The oil is the power that makes the lampstand shine. So also we need constant supplies from the Holy Spirit to make our lives shine. You know what this is like by experience. On the one hand, you know what it's like when you've been just coping in life. You haven't like fallen off the wagon and just thrown your arms up, but you're just getting by. You're hoping no more detail gets thrown into your life because you're just managing. And you're doing it in the power of the flesh, as anybody else would, holding their temper and keeping their cool. What happens? Somebody comes to you with a need in their life. You know the Word of God needs to be applied right here. And when you go to apply it and you pick the Word, it just feels flat. You had those experiences? There's a need and you lack the power to meet it, or you lack the courage to speak it. And if you try to gain the courage, you know it's not going to be said in the right manner or spirit or timing. And it's just a failed opportunity. And you go, ugh. Versus, you've spent time with the Lord, not doing your Bible study, which is good and has its value at times. I'm talking about you met the Lord and He met you. You had one of those mornings where your prayers were heard. The Word of God was alive to you. And you were like, you came off, say, Lord, lead me today. I'm ready for the day. And you head out into the day with a song on your heart. What happens then when the person of need comes? Is it not those moments where it's like, the verses just came to me. The words just came. Do you follow me? And so the Holy Spirit was empowering you, triggering your memory. I haven't thought about that verse for years. And how neat that is to be at that moment, used of the Lord to encourage a friend or a neighbor or somebody. You follow me? Our light will shine to the extent that our pipelines are fed with the oil. We maybe won't have the power to the extent that these guys did, where I can work miracles like Peter and Paul. But I can at least have the joy of the Lord empower me and the peace of God protecting me and go forth into this world with the sword of the Spirit in my hand and the shield of faith in the other. Do you follow me? I can go with that kind of oil making me shine. And if that image tonight is all you get from this message, of that oil piped in so that the shine is bright going out, that will encourage you to go and seek the Lord morning by morning by morning so opportunities aren't lost. And I would encourage you, seek out godly friendships. It's not just meeting the Lord privately that's going to bring oil in our lives. It's also godly friendships. Friendships where the conversation is of the Lord, where it's personal and real, so you can bring your concerns, they can bring theirs, and the context is Christ. Because it's in the context of one another that we also are a temple. Not just in the context of being alone. Both and. Both seeking the Lord privately, seeking the Lord together. May the Lord grant that right here is an oil station, where we can get filled up with the Holy Spirit and go out and shine. May the Lord grant it. So, here's the second. Here's the second one. Witness in power. Now, as Jesus said to His disciples and all, you know, you're going to be hated by all nations. This is what witnessing, we saw it in chapter 6. Witnessing leads to persecution. And the word in Greek, witness, is martus. We get our word martyr from that. You can see how closely being a witness has led to death. The word itself got associated with persecution because of it. These guys are no exception right here. This is why we need power. If you want to be a witness for Jesus Christ, that He alone is Lord and all these others are false lords, and you want to be a witness in people's lives, the persecution is going to get turned up. The rejection and the resistance. Handle it in love. Handle it in prayer. Handle it in patience. Let the Lord lead. Don't force it. Let the Lord lead. Let the oil keep coming in so you keep shining. You may be forced to shine only by deed and not by word. But you're going to meet resistance. These guys did. Interesting, A couple things are interesting here. Number one is God sovereignly decides that they should lose. Remember this morning's message? We could draw from the promises of Scripture that, well, if these things are true, that I can seek the Lord and He will answer me and deliver me from all my fears, well, therefore, I'm going to have a good life. But Jesus died. And His promises were fulfilled in the resurrection. He actually didn't get taken off the cross. These guys, the same thing happens. They got power to witness. They got fire out of their mouth. I mean, they can make the sky like iron, and they can make the waters like blood. And for all of that, God hands them over to the beast, and the beast puts them to death. Which, when we get to chapter 13, you'll see this word. It is given to the beast to overcome the saints, to win. You go, God, how come you sometimes let these persecuting governments win? And God does let them win the battle. Never the war, but they win the battle. And in this case, the whole world erupts in celebration. It's the only time in the Bible I know about, well, there's probably another one. This one here, right here, is a where people give gifts. When do we give gifts? Typically, as a big holiday. Christmas. I'm going to introduce a new holiday to you. Just as there is Christ and Antichrist, you have Christmas and anti-Christmas. This is anti-Christmas, where the Antichrist has put to death the witnesses of Jesus Christ, and all the world thinks it's a holiday because the Word was tormenting them. And these witnesses, were tormenting them. So they give gifts, they celebrate, the whole world is, until when God raises these witnesses up and calls them to heaven. As Jesus ascended, so they ascend. The result of that is a great earthquake, fear, and repentance. Here's my last point tonight. First is being a witness of God. We should be a witness of God in this pluralistic world. Number two, we should be a witness in power. We should have the oil so we can shine as a lamp. Number three, third point tonight, we should witness in hope. These guys were not successful, as far as we can tell, before their death. You may not be successful in witnessing to your family before your death. But this passage tells us, keep witnessing anyways. Because what seems to make this judgment different and bring about repentance is the prior witness of these two men. Because judgment was coupled with word. You know what may happen in your family? You may have someday a calamity come to your children. The earthquake may rock their world. And you may be completely off the scene. But what will come to their mind is, Mom was right. Dad was right. I should have listened. It was true. And the Lord can bring back that witness. And in that moment, they will fear God and then give Him glory, which chapter 14, verse 6 and 7 says is the eternal gospel. Isn't that neat? So it's not just that we pray, oh Lord, do what it takes to get their attention. It may not work. That's one of the questions we've had ongoing in Revelation. Why don't the judgments bring about repentance? The hardness of men's heart, Pharaoh-like attitudes, things like that. But notice the difference here. A witness is given. A legacy is left behind. And so when the judgment comes, then repentance is granted. And so some of the Jews, if I'm right in treating this as the holy city, some of the Jews turn, in fact, a lot turn to their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and give Him glory because of the witness that God had left through those two men who were no longer with them. More oil, more light, more legacy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we commit our way to You. We don't know how You will use us in this world. We recognize, Lord, that very, very much we will probably be rejected and persecuted in some way, even if it's just not accepted or spoken against. Lord, give us more oil that we will shine more brightly. For the sake of our children and grandchildren, for the sake of those that we have labored and worked with, grant us to leave behind a witness to God, so that when the things come to pass, they will know that we were right and God is true. Lord, we commit this to You, for we often, Lord, lose power and our witness grows dim. Thank You that we can be freshened, cleansed of this, Lord, forgetting what lies behind and saying a fresh week is ahead of us. Give us opportunity in school. Give us an opportunity, Lord, in the workplace. Give us opportunity in our community. Give us opportunity in our relationships and in our families. Make us a witness for Jesus Christ in this world. We pray, asking for the power of the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.